Tonight I've got a message that goes in with the series that I've been preaching on, the 1940s, the Fig Tree Generation. Now, everyone knows there's an apostasy on, but not much. Many of them like to talk about it. They're scared to talk about it because their friends in the ministry might get upset and might abandon them or might even abuse them or something, you know. They're scared. So they're men pleasers. God tells us not to be men pleasers, to be God pleasers. And if we find somebody that is compromising on the truth of the Word of God, now I'm talking about pastors here and teachers in the churches. If we find, we all compromise to one degree or another, but I'm talking about church leadership. When we find somebody that's compromising in such a manner that can be a danger to our people, we're going to talk about it. Amen? You want to know about people that are a danger to you? Yes. Praise the Lord. We keep our eye open and see, oh, here's one coming in the gate now. Go and meet him at the gate, mate, and see what he's up to. I mean it. We have to this day. We have to stand very strong against apostasy and against false teachers. It's warnings all through the scriptures. False teachers, false teachers, false teachers. And they say, oh, you shouldn't talk about those problem things to young Christians, you know. Young Christians that have been just saved and don't want to hear about all that stuff. Well, the Bible was written to young Christians. The Bible was written to young Christians. It was written to people that had only been born again just last week. Paul wrote the scriptures to churches that were full of young people. Not young in the age, but young in the faith. So this nonsense about scaring everybody, that's what it is, nonsense. Anyhow, let's get on with my message. We want to go home tonight. All right, Galatians, please. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 to 9. Paul said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that troubleth you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Wow. Plain speech, eh? Plain speech. Let's pray and offer the service and the message to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again, Lord, to come together, to sit under your word, Lord, to be instructed from it, Lord, and to be warned. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us a book called the Bible that has in it everything to do with love and everything that to do with how you died for our sins and all that sort of thing, Lord. But it also has much to say about warnings against being caught by false teachers and evil people, Lord, that would come and try to lead us away from the grace that is in you, Lord. So we just pray tonight, Lord, that you lead us and guide us. Help us to have ears hearing and hearts to receive, Lord, the things that you want to speak to each one of us about tonight, Lord. Just bless the message, Lord. Bless the people for coming out. And we pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight's message, as I said, it continues our topic on the apostasy of the last days. And it's part 3 of the series entitled The 1940s, The Fig Tree Generation, in which we specifically looking at events that took place during the 1940s and which have been an influence in one way or another, for either good or bad, upon both secular society and on Christendom. When I say Christendom, I'm referring to all the different religious denominations and organisations that profess with their mouths to love the Lord God with all their hearts and who claim to be that they are born again, Bible-believing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christendom includes everybody that says, I'm a Christian, whether we know it or not. All right? That's Christendom. Christendom includes the Roman Catholics, for instance. Anyone who professes that they are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of Christ in the Bible, they're part of Christendom. We belong to that group, but that doesn't make us the same as them, okay? The scriptures warn us in numerous places, however, that just because someone says that they are Christian doesn't always mean that they really are. We need to wisely assess what people mean when they call themselves Christian and consider whether their understanding of that term, Christian, we need to check and consider that what their understanding of the term Christian is not only agrees with what we say, but with what Scripture says. We're not here to force people to agree with us and our ideas. We're here to present the truth of the Scriptures, all right? So when we say, oh, they're doing something wrong or we're doing something right, we're not going by our opinions, are we? No. We're going by what the Word of God says. We can soon tell who's doing right and who's doing wrong. Just get the Bible and have a look. It's easy to do. All right? The Lord Jesus himself has warned us of people who have two conflicting testimonies. One that they speak out loud for everyone to hear, and another that they act in private and hope no one will see. There are many sayings that unsaved people use that agree with Scripture. Unsaved people know these principles too. One of them goes like this. Actions speak louder than words. Yeah? Actions speak louder than words. People can say all sorts of things about themselves, but when you see what they're doing, you find out, wow, that doesn't agree with what he told me about himself. He might be a hypocrite. So, remember Mark 7, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus was addressing the scribes and Pharisees who were trying to catch him out with some minor indiscretion. He scathingly rebuked them by saying, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So we're not going to do that, eh? We're not going to teach our commandments. We're going to teach what the Lord commands. I've mentioned in previous messages in this series that during my time as a Christian, through my reading of both the Scriptures and various books and publications, I became aware of numerous historical events that took place that I believe have had an influence upon society in one way or another, both for good or bad, and some of which have played a major role in advancing the prophesied apostasy that we see raging in the churches today. These things that I noticed all took place around the same time that the prophesied shooting forth of the leaves on the fig tree happened in May 1948, when the Lord God restored a remnant of Jews to their promised land of Israel. 1948. God restored the Jews to the land, and he said, in the Scriptures, the prophetic community was always looking forward to this event. And it took place. 1948. All right? Luke 21, you better turn to this one, please. Luke 21, 29 to 33. We'll see something about a fig tree. Luke 21, verses 29 to 33. Now, I've used this scripture in every one of these messages because it's relevant to it, all right? So verse 29 starts, it says, "And he spake unto them a parable to his disciples." Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said, "He spake unto them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass," he was talking about the things that he was talking to them about just previous, "when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." There has always been an apostasy to one degree or another, all the way down through church history, ever since Jesus promised in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's always been an apostasy. However, within 300 years of Jesus making that promise, the Roman Catholic religion came into being. As a point of interest, I have found it amazing just how many professing Christians I've met who hold to the belief that there was only ever one church down through the ages. The Roman Catholic Church. And there's only been, people say to me, there's only ever been one church down through the ages, and up until the time of the Reformation, that was the Roman Catholic Church. Right? But let's be clear, friends. The Roman Catholic Church has never, ever been a part of the church that Jesus instituted. Never been a part of it. Never was, never will be. Read the Bible. It's a false church, an imposter, which in the beginning only ever attracted the lukewarm and the compromisers from out of the true church to join its rank. Genuine Bible believers and defenders of the faith never joined the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He started his church. The Roman Catholic Church came later. All right? Genuine Bible defenders and defenders of the faith never joined with them. They remained separate as the true church, travelling down through history alongside the Roman Catholic Church. And because they wouldn't come under the rule of Rome and the popes, they were persecuted and slaughtered in their millions. Read history, right? But true to Jesus' promise, which I've just quoted from in Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell have never prevailed against the church. They never will, never, never will. Despite how bad things might increasingly appear to be in Christendom as a whole, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We got that, eh? We understand that? Jesus said that. If Jesus said it, that's it. It's not going to change. But even before the Roman Catholic Church, there was an apostasy taking place. The book of Jude, which we've studied during this series, revealed that to us. Those messages are all still on the internet if you want to brush up on them, and probably more relevant today with what we see happening in the promised land in Israel. What's going on? They're trying to divide the land. They're trying to divide the land. Obama's on his hobby horse and he's going to try and divide Israel, the land of Israel, which God gave to the Jews. It's already been, they haven't got all of it that God's promised them. But what they were given in 1948, in agreement with everyone in the world, this is going to be your bit of land. The Palestinians have got an opinion that there's a piece of that land that belongs to them, you see. It's called the West Bank. And they want to get the Jews out of it. They want to get the Jews out of the land altogether. But Obama has been trying, ever since he became president of the United States, he's had an agenda to give a separate state on the Jews' land to the Palestinians. And once that's been done, the prophecies in the Bible are all coming to pass. God's going to get up, mate, and there's going to be trouble. There's going to be trouble. The rapture of the church is nigh at hand, my friends. Nigh at hand. Okay? Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, our opening scripture, which was formally addressed to the Galatian church. Paul sorrowed that so swiftly, after believing the truth, people were being removed from that truth and led into believing another gospel, a perverted gospel. So that's what our scripture shows us, the one we opened up with. So soon after them being saved, they were being tricked by these false teachers into believing another gospel, a perverted gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2 to 4, you can open your Bibles to there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll see what the Bible's got to say about these people going away, running after other gods, believing false teachers. Not on, my friends. We need to know what the Bible says. Keep ourselves safe. And if you don't know what it says, you need to read it so you do know. And I say, praise the Lord, you're in a church where at least we believe the Bible. We don't go by other stuff. If you see me doing something that's not scriptural, come and tell me. I'd like to know about it. I'm honest about that. I don't want to offend anyone or offend God. I want to stick true to God. I want to know what His Word says and I want to do it. And I say, praise the Lord. We've got leadership in this church that's keen to do that. Pastor James is the same opinion. He wants to go by the Bible. Despite what all the rest in town say, we're going to go by the Bible. Anyhow, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4, Paul further lamented and warned about these people. He said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, promised you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, you might well bear with him." He's saying there, these people come with these other doctrines and you just believe in them. You just go along with it. We have to stand against it. And more so today than when Paul was, there was a problem back there. We've got a big problem today. We've got all these false teachers wanting to lead us all astray. lead us all astray. In other words, you are in danger of being drawn away from your professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't lose your salvation if you're saved. You won't lose your salvation. But a lot of people aren't saved. A lot of people aren't saved. They've heard this. They haven't really believed it. They get led away. Somebody was telling me this morning, those two Chinese girls, they've had the JWs coming around to them. You see? You see how it happens? The devil knows. They're on the verge of getting saved. So who turns up knocking on the door? The JWs. The devil sends them around. Anyhow, in other words, you're in danger of being drawn away from your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was saying. You are in peril of believing in a false Jesus or listening to a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And you're finishing up believing and promoting a false gospel. Now, that's important. If the devil can't get us to go to hell, he can get us to preach a false gospel. We can still be saved, but preach a false gospel, you see. So we're going out there presenting our gospel to the people, but it's a false gospel that doesn't save anybody. So the devil's got us now, if we do that. He's disabled us to do the work that the Lord's called us to do, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're to preach, not the gospel of some false teacher. But the devil can do that to us. Even though we're saved, he can get us to believe something stupid and then go and preach that, you see. And the people we preach it to won't get saved. Tonight, we'll have a brief look at two significant events that took place during the 1940s, around the same time as the prophesied shooting forth of the leaves on the fig tree and the commencement of the clock that is counting down to the end of the age. These two events that I'm going to talk about tonight have had a huge impact upon the church in drawing away Christians into apostasy and also in hindering untold millions from hearing the true gospel. And for many of those, from having the opportunity to be saved into the true church before the Lord returns. At the beginning of the 20th century, there began a movement called fundamentalism. Christian fundamentalism came into being because of doctrinal controversies that were being introduced into the churches. Theological modernism, or a wholesale abandonment of the authority of the scriptures, began to take root in Bible training institutes, where liberal, unregenerate teachers began teaching man's philosophies, relying upon academic understanding rather than upon the Holy Spirit's enlightenment regarding truth. The resulting false understanding of Scripture affected a multitude of trainee pastors who then went out and preached in the churches throughout the lands. As this theological modernism spread and gained followers in the denominations, staunch Bible-believing church leaders took a stand against it, militantly defending the sound biblical doctrine. They went against it. The liberal teachers were teaching watered-down scripture, and these stronger fundamentalists, they call themselves, that's where the fundamentalists came into being. They took a stand against it. All right, this resulted in the publication of a series of books which explained the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Published over a five-year period from 1910 to 1915, the series was entitled The Fundamentals and consisted of 90 articles written by 64 doctrinally sound Christian authors. Millions of copies of The Fundamentals were distributed to Christian workers throughout the United States and the rest of the world. The articles defended such crucial doctrines as the infallible inspiration of the Bible, justification by faith, the new birth, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, miracles, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and other Bible truths. The publications also addressed the issues of Roman Catholicism, socialism, and the cults, which are also influencing many churches. Now, that's a bit of history for you. Where did this term fundamentalist come from? As a result of the serious resistance to error, there was a division between those who were strongly separatist, like we are, those who were determined to stand on the Lord's side and obey the scriptures, and those who believed that God wasn't so strict about what we believe, about who we fellowship with, and about how we should live our lives and serve him. Some people think God is just God of love. He's love, and you can just do whatever you like, and he'll just love you, you see. Well, that's not what it says in my Bible. You start preaching wrong doctrine, you'll be in trouble. However, as we observe from the beginning of biblical history, through Old Testament times and continuing through the New Testament times and up until our present day, there is another generation that always proceeds out of their parents, a new generation who weaken their stand and who compromise their parents' strong beliefs. This has also been true with the fundamentalist movement. The movement continued in strength during the first half of the 20th century, but out from many of the fundamentalist homes came a second generation who were a little more liberal and relaxed in their doctrinal beliefs. As a consequence of this new breed of compromising fundamentalists, we come to the first event I want to mention tonight, an event which coincided with the budding forth of the leaves of the fig tree in 1948, and which has had an ongoing, devastating influence upon the professing church since that time, weakening it and compromising the taking forth of the true gospel message to the unsaved. The first thing I want to talk about tonight, that happened at the same time that Israel came into being. In 1948, the devil raised up a man called Harold Okenge, or Okenga, whichever way you like to say it. His surname is O-C-K-E-N-G-A, Okenge. All right, so 1948, the devil raised up a man called Harold Okenge, a pastor of an evangelical church in America, who introduced teachings into the churches which appealed to and were widely accepted by the new, less aggressive generation of fundamentalists. A new movement emerged which became known as the New Evangelical Movement. You've heard of that? You've heard of that? The New Evangelical Movement? You should have. If you've been a fundamentalist church, the New Evangelicals are like the people in the Southern Baptist churches. They're all New Evangelical. If they weren't New Evangelical, they'd be in the fundamentalist movement. But they're all compromised. The Southern Baptist movement is compromised in many, many instances. All right, they're called New Evangelicals. Exhibit number one tonight is Harold Okenge and the New Evangelical Movement. This Harold Okenge is a big name. If you go and look on the internet, search him out, all his history is there. Harold Okenge explained the philosophy of New Evangelicalism this way. Quote, "The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism." A ringing call for a repudiation of separatism. Don't separate from people that have different faith or weak. And the summons to social involvement. Go digging wells for people and taking medicine to them, you see. All good stuff, but it's not what we're supposed to do if we're not taking the gospel as well. So, it was a repudiation of separatism and a summons to social involvement. It received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It was different from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. The theological dialogue of the day going on in the Bible institutions. New evangelicals emphasised the restatement of Christian theology in accordance with the needs of the times. The re-engagement of a theological debate, the recapture of denominational leadership, and the re-examination, they wanted to target the leaders in the churches, recapture them and bring them under their teaching, and the re-examination of theological problems such as the antiquity of man, the universality of the flood, God's method of creation, and others. They started going over into evolution, you see, all those sort of things. Let me just digress here and mention that Okenge's restating of Christian theology in accordance with the needs of the times is the gross error of wanting to be culturally relevant while remaining doctrinally pure, a philosophy which is now being practiced by Australian IV pastors, those who want to use the culture of the world to attract the lost of the world to come to church to enjoy a Christianised version of the world's culture. That's what it is. They use the world to try and capture the world. Well, God never told us to use the world. He told us to use the gospel. Okenge and his new generation of compromising evangelicals chose to abandon a militant biblical stand which offended liberal, wishy-washy churchgoers and drove them away. He didn't want anyone to preach in the church that would drive people out, you see. He wanted them all to be there. Instead, they would engage in dialogue with the heretics and the apostates, appealing to them with intellectualism. They also promoted that their followers remain in apostate churches, stay in the church, in an attempt to change things from within, rather than obey scripture and to separate. Now, there's one problem with telling people to stay in and try to change an apostate church. God says, come out from among them, my people, and be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing, otherwise you'll be contaminated by it. Amen? This philosophy of association and dialogue with the enemies of God has continued to our present day and has now infiltrated and weakened supposedly once strong fundamentals independent churches, like what we've just mentioned is now happening here in Australia, with independent Baptist leaders cozying up to Pentecostal leaders and groups like Hillsong. But this apostasy hasn't come about suddenly. It has been an insidious long-term strategy of the devil in his attempt to destroy the true church, or at least paralyze it and render it useless to the purpose of God. When we read Ephesians 3:10, it becomes evident just why the devil would use all these evil people and their diabolical strategies to get the church off its course. Ephesians 3:10, don't turn it, I'll just read it out for you. Well, I won't read scripture out, but the passage of scripture tells us that God has purposed to make known to principalities and powers and to all mankind through the church his manifold wisdom in the plan of salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. God uses the church to demonstrate the principalities and powers in heavenly places and to all mankind that his gospel, his salvation is to all people, not just the Jews. And that's why the devil hates the church, because we're supposed to be a demonstration of God's manifold wisdom. Wow, God's depending on us to demonstrate his manifold wisdom. That's pretty serious stuff. So we need to make sure we're getting it right and not bringing a reproach upon the church or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've briefly looked at new evangelicalism, but now we need to move on and examine new evangelicalism's terrible consequences as now being played out in many churches. Exhibit 2 tonight, of significant events which took place around the same time as the budding forth of the fig tree in 1948, is a little more controversial than the emerging new evangelical movement, but it is related to it in every way and has been a primary cause for new evangelical thinking being acceptable to one degree or another in most, if not all, churches throughout the world today. It would be fairly safe to suppose that there will be at least someone in every church congregation, in every denomination today, who is or who has been influenced by this next major event I want to mention. And it can get you into trouble, this one. Historically, perhaps the most recognised and celebrated name associated with evangelicalism in the modern church era is the Southern Baptist evangelist Billy Graham. Billy Graham. Billy Graham began conducting his now famous citywide crusades in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in September 1947. This is when Billy Graham came into being, in the 1940s, the same time as the fig tree budding forth. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. So, now you can get into some fairly heated debates with those who venerate the name of Billy Graham and who respect his ministry, but the facts only serve to demonstrate and prove that his multitude of supporters are contaminated by the same acceptance of new evangelical teachings and practices that Billy Graham himself is. If you want to stand up and defend Billy Graham, you're defending new evangelicalism. And you can be proven easy, easy. 12 months after his very first public evangelistic campaign, Billy Graham conducted a crusade in Augusta, Georgia, which heralded the introduction of blatant ecumenism. People say, oh, but Billy Graham was good at the beginning. He was really good. It's only in the last couple of years when he got old and he's a bit simple now, he's gone off the track. He's always been off the track, my friends. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous man. All right? So Billy Graham, 12 months after his very first public campaign, Billy Graham conducted a crusade in Augusta, Georgia, which heralded the introduction of blatant ecumenism. It was the first crusade that was sponsored by a city ministerial association, and the Billy Graham organisation began demanding all-inclusive denominational support for his meetings. In other words, the local ministers' fraternals got involved. And we spoke about ministers' fraternals in one of our previous messages. They embraced any and every denomination, including Roman Catholic, like what our local Cairns Christian Ministries Network does. That's why we're not a member of the Cairns Christian Ministries Network. They're new evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostals, all sorts of stuff in there. And they got on their website that we believe in the forgiveness of sins through baptism. That's on their website. Okay, within a short time, Billy Graham's evangelistic ministry began to receive national press coverage, and he became a household name. His crusades attracted massive crowds, and as they say, the rest is history. The rest is history. Well, let's look at have a look at some real history, eh? Graham's compromise and disobedience to Scripture began very early in his ministry. In 1936, age 18, he began attending Bob Jones University, but he quickly changed to Florida Bible Institute after only one semester because he didn't like the strict discipline. Now, Bob Jones University has gone off the rails today. It's gone new evangelical. And that church that we used to go to down there, Trinity, those people are all from Bob Jones University. It's gone off the rails. But Bob Jones University used to be very strict. But like with this new evangelical thing, as the sons took over from the fathers and the grandfather, etc., they weakened their stand, they weakened their stand, they weakened their stand until we've got today. Bob Jones University is apostate. It's off the rails, my friends. But Billy Graham went there in the days when it was strict. He didn't like it. He didn't like it. He didn't like its strict discipline. Graham states in his biography, he said it in his own biography, just as I am, that one of the things that thrilled me about Florida Bible Institute was the diversity of viewpoints we were exposed to in the classroom. So when he went to this new university, there was a variety or diversity of viewpoints that were exposed to in the classroom. He says, a wondrous blend of ecumenical and evangelical thought that was really ahead of its time. That's what Billy Graham wrote in his own book. He liked ecumenical stuff, you see, the joining together of all the religions. Take notes now that this ecumenical thinking, this wanting all denominations to unite together, even Catholics, despite all their doctrinal differences, was common to Billy Graham at least 10 years before he ever held his first citywide crusade in Augusta, Georgia in 1948. He believed all this stuff before that. The devil was already preparing him, despite what his many supporters might say. Many of Billy Graham's devoted defenders will also attempt to diminish the impact of the numerous heretical comments he has made during his later years by saying that Billy is affected by his old age and he's just saying silly things that shouldn't be taken seriously. They say that his outlandish later life comments should not impact upon his earlier blameless reputation of being perhaps the greatest and most influential evangelist of modern times. But what do we do with the evidence that Billy Graham has been in serious compromise and error, leading people astray since the very beginning of his ministry? What do we do with that? What do we do with that? We just found out at age 16 he was always thinking ecumenical. For example, what do we do with the fact of his acceptance of Roman Catholic doctrine? What do we do with that? His acceptance of Roman Catholic error. Billy Graham's compromise with Roman Catholicism began as early as 1944 when he was befriended by a priest named Fulton Sheen. Sheen became one of the most influential archbishops in the Catholic Church in America. And when he died in 1979, Billy Graham publicly testified that he had known him as a friend for over 35 years. In his 1997 biography entitled Just As I Am, Billy Graham described his first meeting with Sheen. He says he was travelling on a train from Washington to New York when Sheen asked if he could come into his sleeping compartment for a chat and a prayer. Graham says, quote, "We talked about our ministries and our common commitment to evangelism." Common commitment to evangelism. "And I told him how grateful I was for his ministry and his focus on Christ. We talked further and we prayed. And by the time he left, I felt as if I had known him all my life." End of quote. Billy Graham said how grateful he was, told Fulton Sheen, a Catholic, how grateful he was for his ministry and his focus on Christ. This frightful confession from Billy Graham should indicate to any vigilant thinking person that he embraced Roman Catholic sacramental gospel as valid even in those very early days. Even back right at the very beginning. There was a serious problem and gross deception with this, though, because while Billy Graham was already meeting with Fulton Sheen and befriending him as a fellow evangelist, he was also assuring the fundamentalist church leaders that as a fundamentalist himself, he was opposed to Catholicism. History proves, though, that Billy Graham was never committed to the fundamentalist position in his heart. He has always been a deceived new evangelical. During the 1952 crusade, the Pittsburgh Sun Telegraph newspaper remarked on Graham's ecumenical activities and his support of the Roman Catholic Church by stating, this was in the newspaper, quote, Graham stressed that his crusade in Pittsburgh would be interdenominational. He says that he hopes to hear Bishop Fulton Sheen at one of the masses at St. Paul's Cathedral tomorrow. Billy Graham's going to the Roman Catholic Mass. Graham said, many of the people who have reached a decision for Christ at our meetings have joined the Catholic Church, and we have received commendations from Catholic publications for the revived interest in their church following one of our campaigns. This happened both in Boston and Washington. After all, one of our prime purposes is to help the churches in the community. End of quote. Something wrong with that, eh? Something wrong with that? The Catholic Church was getting members from the Billy Graham's Crusades. They used to have Roman Catholic priests on the platform, and when they have an altar call, they'd ask them, are you a new believer or you're just backslidden? Oh, I'm backslidden. What church did you used to go? Oh, I used to go to the Catholic Church. Well, you go over there, there's a priest over there that'll pray with you and send them back to the Catholic Church. You talk about Billy Graham out in the churches and wonderful, wonderful men. You tell them this stuff, they can't believe it. They're deceived. We need to go by the facts, my friends. Forget about what people's theories and stories are and wonderful promotion of people. Let's go by the facts. By the end of the 1950s, Graham had formed a team of staff members who arranged his meetings, and they were instructed to liaise with the Roman Catholic churches whenever they were planning to hold their crusades. There is no excuse for today's evangelical leaders to be deceived by this kind of duplicity. If a man is not doctrinally strong enough to see through Rome's deceptions, he is not qualified to be a Christian leader. Nor is he qualified to be recognised as the greatest evangelist of all time. The popular and influential Christian magazine called Christianity Today. Who's heard of that magazine, Christianity Today? There's another one called Christian Today. It's a different one, but they're both as bad as each other. But Christianity Today, very famous magazine, was founded by Billy Graham in 1956. A lot of people don't know that. Billy Graham founded that magazine. It was his publication, and it became the leading voice of positive, non-judgmental, non-separatist, intellectual, new evangelical Christianity. And it still is today. However, the plot thickens here. Harold Ockingay, who we've already spoken about as being the driving force behind initiating the apostate new evangelical movement, was intimately involved with Billy Graham from the very beginning of his public ministry. Ockingay was actually a director of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, closely involved, a chairman of the board, and also an editor on the Christianity Today magazine. So you wonder why it's all upside down. Easy to work out, eh? We've only looked at a couple of the tentacles of a very large and dangerous octopus tonight. The question we need to ask is this. Why have so many church leaders and church members down through the years promoted Billy Graham? How come he rose to such prominence when all of his heretical teachings and compromises and all of his evil associations have always been on public display for everyone to see? Why? Why do so many church leaders and church members promote Billy Graham? Billy Graham's previous activities have not been conducted while he's been in a corner somewhere, hidden from public view. Just the opposite, in fact. How come the masses of professing Christians have been duped by him and contaminated with his false gospel and his dangerous brand of Christianity? How come? How come? How could this happen? It's unbelievable, isn't it? It's unbelievable. I believe the scriptures tell us the reason in numerous places. Ignoring God's warning in 1 John 4:1 is one reason. False teachers have liberty to infect the masses with their teachings and false gospels. John warns in John 4:1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We need to take notice of that. The Bible says many false prophets have gone out into the world, and you're to try the spirits. The consequences of not being good Bereans and not trying the spirits can be found in 2 Corinthians. I'll get you to turn to this, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The consequences of not obeying these scriptures about trying the spirits and checking everything, it's in the scriptures what happens. The consequences of not being good Bereans and not trying the spirits is in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. Gullible Christians haven't heeded God's warning, which says, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So, these people come along looking like they're angels of light, ministers of righteousness. And we just get sucked in by it. Think, oh, he's great. Billy Graham's great. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 11, you're still there. Paul lamented about those non-critical, trusting Christians. These non-judgmental people who recklessly accept everything at face value. He said, we've read the scripture before, we're going to read it again. "I fear lest by any means has a serpent beguiled thee through his subtlety." So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." You put up with it. You just put up with it. Christians put up with it. You people don't, I know. Generally, Christians just put up with whatever they're told. Don't check it. And ultimately now we've got churches all off the rails. It's unsafe to go to any other church here in Cairns, my friend. That sounds like pride and arrogance, but it's the truth. It's the truth. Tell me one church that we should go to. Tell me one. Tell me one, please. Coastline Baptist Church. Another one I'm talking about. One that's different than here. When I came out of the AOG, I spent a couple of years looking. Where is a church that's preaching the truth? We ended up at Trinity. After a couple of years, they went off the rails. We had to get out of there. So Colleen and I spent another couple of years looking. We used to say, we can't be the only people that are right in the whole of Cairns, surely. We weren't. But that's what it seemed like. Very arrogant. Very arrogant. Why didn't we just go to a church somewhere? Because we want to obey God. We couldn't go. We could not find one church in the whole of Cairns. We used to have fun about this. We'd get in the car and go driving Sunday morning, drive past all the church and say, should we go in there? And then we knew what they taught. I checked all this stuff out after I come out of the AOG. I spent years checking what everyone believed and was promoting. There wasn't another church in Cairns that we could safely go to and please God. That's why we got Coastline. We came together as a group, Andy. We prayed for about 18 months. Lord, send us a pastor. We need a leader. We need a church that we can go to in Cairns. We can't go to any of the others. And he sent Pastor Dan. Okay? From the very beginning, the devil's strategy has not changed. Paul knew who was responsible for beguiling Eve. And he warns us today that it's also the devil who, through his subtlety, is responsible for beguiling a multitude of naive Christians, as well as potential Christians. Ministers of Satan have been transformed as the ministers of righteousness by friends, and they attempt to weaken the church and make its testimony of non-effect. So, in fulfillment of prophecy, God brought his people back to the land of Israel in 1948. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into his land. All right? They disobeyed God. He dispersed them. At 70 AD, Titus came through and dispersed them after they crucified Jesus. Spread them all through the world. But the prophecies always said, I will bring you back into the land. That will be your land. And then people were going to try and divide the land, which was going to bring in the Great Tribulation. So the people came back. God brought his people back into the land of Israel in 1948. The fig tree shot forth its leaves, and the devil immediately put his plans into action. The arrival of the new evangelical movement and the launching of Billy Graham's worldwide evangelism crusades have been just two more of the devil's devices that he uses in his futile attempts to frustrate God's plans. With the evidence available, can anyone deny that these two significant events are the devil's work? I'll ask that question. With what we've presented here tonight, can anyone tell me that the devil hasn't been mixed up in Harold Ockingay and Billy Graham? Nobody can. Nobody can. They can't convince me, and I hope they can't convince you either, that the devil's not involved in Billy Graham. What a horrible thing to say. Fancy saying that about Billy Graham. Greatest evangelist of all times. Anyhow, we're going to close. But after all this negative and perhaps disappointing stuff about deceived Christian leaders and the apostasy that is demolishing the integrity of professing churches, let me finish on a positive note tonight with a couple of verses from Psalm 37. Jesus has promised in his word, Jesus promised that the gates of hell will never prevail against his church, the true church. And they haven't. And they won't ever. But that's not the only promise that should encourage us from the scripture. The Bible's full of them. Just believe them. Let's finish with Psalm 30. You can turn to that, please. We're going to close with this. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 6. A bit of positive stuff, right? We've listened to a bit of negative stuff here tonight. We need to finish with something positive. Here we go. Psalm 37, verses 1 to 6. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're on the winning side, friends. Amen. We're on the winning side. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We belong to that church. Okay? As Romans 15:4 reminds us, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Commit your way unto the Lord. There's four things there. Fret not, trust in the Lord, delight thyself also in the Lord, and commit your way to the Lord. And as I said this morning, who are we going to serve in 2017? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Let's pray and close.